From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As I write in my Creation Answer book, it's not uncommon for skeptics to suppose that Christians are irrational to believe in a God that they simply cannot see. In reality, it is irrational for skeptics to suppose that what cannot be seen simply does not exist. Christians and skeptics alike, they both recognize black holes, electrons, the laws of logic, the force of gravity, despite the fact that all of these are unseen. Even the most ardent anti-supernaturalist recognizes, well, the gravity of gravity, and therefore would not jump off of the Eiffel Tower. Not only that, but God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen through what has been made, and therefore all of humanity stands without excuse. Put another way, the order, the complexity of the universe in which we reside testify to the existence of an uncaused first cause. But there's more. From a biblical perspective, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and therefore the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of God's self-revelation. So what all of that is simply saying is that we have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience, we have the light of Christ, and therefore the problem is never that we don't have enough light. The problem is that men love darkness, as Jesus said, rather than light, because their deeds are evil. I love what Blaise Pascal alluded to, the notion that there's enough light for anyone who wants to find God, and yet enough darkness for anyone who does not want to find God to see that he remains enshrined in obscurity. The light is penetrating. You have to love darkness not to see. And in the face of all of that, we are called to be fifth gospel Christians, the kind of gospel that people actually read. Not only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you. You need to be a light to the world. And if you are, you may lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Sandra in North Carolina. Hi, Sandra.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Simple question. I've just learned how to study inductively and tear things apart and try to get that, you know, a deeper understanding. And I came across in Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted. And I was just wondering what would have actually been the sin had Jesus turned the stones into bread.
Well, you know, I think what's going on here is that Satan is tempting Jesus, who, remember, is one person with two natures, who voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity while not being divested of a single attribute of deity. He's tempting him to act on his divine powers rather than relying on his heavenly Father. And that was the sin that Satan attempted to foist upon the master teacher. And again, I think that this is instructive for all the disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus himself in context quotes a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is what we all should do. We should, if we are tempted, appeal to the final court of arbitration, which is the Word of God. So as the last Adam, and Paul uses that moniker to refer to Jesus Christ, he is to overcome temptation as a sinless man using only the resources available to each of his disciples, to each of his followers, and Satan is tempting him to do otherwise.
Cool. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. As you were asking your question, I was looking at my book, The Covering, and I was thinking about how this might be very appropriate in that if we put on the full armor of God, we are invincible to the temptations of the evil one. If we do not, we're guaranteed casualties. And I talk about the ultimate spiritual battle in this book, The Covering. The Creator was alone. He was hungry, and the most powerful creature in the universe poised and ready to strike. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and sensing vulnerability, the tempter seized the moment. This is what he said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, Jesus could have responded by unveiling his divine glory, but he did not. He took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As Jesus armed himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so must we. He was our exemplar. The Lord himself knew the Word. He was practiced in the Word. He was the one who said, "Let these words sink into your ears." And so the Lord of glory is exhorting all of us to do likewise, because if we do, we can stand against principalities and powers of darkness. If we do not, they will overwhelm us. You got to remember, Satan has been around long before the first man and woman, and that Satan has an accumulation of knowledge of all recorded history. In other words, he knows your DNA. He knows it well. And therefore, if we do not take the antidote to heart given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we do so to our own neglect. And that, again, is why I wrote The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web, equip.org, or just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Teresa, listening in Callaway, Nebraska. Hi, Teresa.
Hi, Hank. I was visiting a church, and they had a poster board of false prophets. The pastor was preaching on false prophets. And the only two pictures I recognized up there was Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer. Do you feel like they are false prophets? I mean, I think Joel is, and Joyce, they said she is deviating from the truth, the biblical truth here lately. So I wondered what your opinion was.
Well, I don't think it's lately. I think what they say is pretty much in tandem. In fact, sometimes if I look at their quotations, I don't know which is which unless I actually look at the source, because the words they use are very, very similar. For example, both Joyce and Joel will say that we are to call those things that are not as though they are. And if you actually go to the biblical text, you find out that they've just twisted the text. The text actually says, it's Romans 4:17, it is God, not we, who calls those things that are not as though they were. So they are text twisters. It's absolutely incredible. It's breathtaking, quite frankly, when you get a sense of how badly they distort the biblical text, even in tandem mocking a paralytic They both do it, and they do it in almost the exact same fashion, as though that paralytic could just simply get up and walk if, in fact, he had enough faith. Now, that faith that they're talking about is not a biblical kind of faith. It's a metaphysical, like New Thought metaphysics kind of faith, where faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one creates their own reality. So yeah, the false teachings that they communicate on a consistent, ongoing basis are breathtaking. I often think that not even the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons hold the scriptures in such utter disregard. They at least attempt to grapple with the biblical language. Osteen and Meyer do not so much as seriously consider the English text. And so, yeah, I think while I can't judge them, I can judge what they're teaching, and what they're teaching is not only decidedly unbiblical, but decidedly dangerous. Be right back with more answers.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hank contemplating his own Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Find out what Hank Hanegraaff means when he says, "Truth matters, life matters more," by reading his latest book today. To receive a copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself, or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Michael, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Michael.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Well, my question was about the Pharisees of the New Testament. What became of them? Did they continue on as they were, or just dissipate? Or
well, everything changed with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Pharisees, as a religious and political party in Palestine at the time, were Pharisees in a New Testament context, and as such, they were represented in the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court and legislative body of the Jews, and at times they even dominated the assembly. And they had a strong commitment to observing the law, and in that sense, they often were chided by Jesus as tithing their mint but neglecting the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, justice, and equity. So Pharisees, in principle, are still with us today. They strain at a gnat, they swallow a camel. And Jesus rebukes them over and over again, and at times calling them even whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones.
Okay, so you're saying that there's kind of a spirit of Pharisee kind of among us, in a sense of maybe not the literal sect. Or,
sure, not the literal sect, but we say someone has a pharisaical attitude, which is to say, they judge, but they don't judge with a right standard. And this is what we are called to do, is to judge. Jesus is very emphatic that we must judge. But he's equally emphatic that we must never judge self-righteously or hypocritically. So that when we judge, we must make a right judgment.
Okay. Well, from what I've learned, I'm beginning to learn, is that something about the Pharisees is they added a lot of stuff, like in forgiveness. Like when one of the disciples asked Jesus how many times to forgive, and they thought they were, the number they gave, I can't remember what it was quite a bit more than what the Pharisees, and Jesus said, you know, 7 times 70.
Yes.
Certain things like that that they add, and they were more prone to ritual, I guess, than spirit. And I was wondering if I was reading a book by Hyslop, The Two Babylons, and if you thought, Roman Catholic Church might mirror that with a lot of the ritualistic things that they do.
Well, first of all, the book is not a reliable book, just so that you know that. But secondly, let me say this, that there are people within all kinds of traditions that assume the role of Pharisee, that have Pharisaical attitudes. And so to simply pin that on one part of the body of Christ would be untoward, would be less than charitable. There are fine Roman Catholic believers who are committed to the notion that we are saved by God's grace through faith. I may not completely agree with their soteriology, but I don't doubt that they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have met all kinds of people that if I ask them for an apt description of one of the most basic things in all of the Bible, and that is an apprehension of the nature of God with respect to one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, that when you listen to their descriptions, they are less than articulate. But do I then, in a Pharisaical way, say, you didn't get all the words exactly right, you're not properly positioned in my linguistic hall of mirrors, and therefore you're not a believer? I think that would be less than charitable. So I found wonderful believers within the Orthodox tradition, within the Catholic tradition, within the Protestant tradition. I've seen the inverse as well. I've been in many very, very liberal Protestant denominations that completely deny the supernatural. So they deny the resurrection, they deny the incarnation. So I think to simply take this idea and pin it on one segment of what's called broadly Christendom, I think would be inappropriate.
Okay. Would you mind on that book that I mentioned, how you think, I can't remember what you said, it was an accurate or and how, like, you think that all the research and all of it is kind of a false, or, I mean, what's your opinion on it?
You know, we actually did a paper at CRI on this very subject, on the two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, and if you'd like, hang on, I'd be happy to send it out to you.
Sure, okay. I'd like that.
Okay. Appreciate your call. Thanks, Michael. Thanks. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sarah in North Carolina. Hi, Sarah.
Hi.
Good to have you on
the
broadcast.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I'm studying Luke chapter 15, and I had a question about, is there any symbolism between the 99 and 1 and the 9 and 1 of the coin and the lost sheep?
Oh, no, there's no question about it whatsoever. In fact, I think these two parables go hand in hand. Remember,
right,
the tax collectors were all gathering around to hear Jesus Christ, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering. They were saying, this man is welcoming sinners, and he's eating with them. So here are the tax collectors, or the sinners, and they're gathered around Jesus Christ, and they're eager to hear the message of Jesus Christ, but the Pharisees are grumbling. And in that context, Jesus Christ gives those two parables, and he is saying in those parables, yeah, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Don't you leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until you find that lost sheep? And when you find it, do you not put it on your shoulders, go home? And then you'd call your friends and your neighbors together and say, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, you know, here are the righteous, the Pharisees, who are grumbling that I am going after the lost sheep with the tax collectors, with the sinners. What an irony. Jesus is pointing out and underscoring that irony with the parable. In fact, not only that, but in a not-so-subtle way, he's demonstrating that the Pharisees oftentimes think that they have righteousness when they do not. Why? Because they think it's about tradition rather than reality. And then the parable of the lost coin was very succinct, where he says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and then loses one of those coins, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house, and look until she finds it? And when she finds it, does she not rejoice because she has found her lost coin? In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he is saying, or chiding the Pharisees, why would you be grumbling about me doing the very thing that the light which has come into the world is designed to do? It is to expose sin and self-righteousness and to find that lost one. And now we, by extension, are those that are called to do the same thing, to be the arms and the legs, as it were, of Jesus Christ in reaching out to a lost and searching world.
Okay. I didn't know if there was like 99 to 1, like there'd be like 99... righteous to one sinner, or 99.
No, this is a parable, and you don't want to make parables walk on all fours or read something into the parable that the parable is not intended to communicate.
Okay. All right, well, that's sort of what I had in mind, is what you just said, you know, the Pharisees, you know, thinking they were so righteous, and, you know, it turns out that they weren't righteous, you know, they weren't righteous at all. They thought they didn't need to repent, that they were all good, but they were doing all the things like tithing and all this kind of stuff. But yet when it came to witnessing to the world and coming into the sinners and trying to get them to repent, you know, they just cast them away like they were, you know, you shouldn't hang out with them. You know?
Yeah. In fact, this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And then he says, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And then he said, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Then he called them hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. He went on to warn them of the judgment that was to come, calling them snakes, a brood of vipers. So it's very powerful to see that there are those who have a righteousness, but it is a righteousness of their own. We're saved not by a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ.
Right. Okay. I understand that. Yeah, because in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all he talks about is how the Pharisees, you know, he's always condemning them and I just wanted to understand it that way, and I did. I just wanted to make sure I had the right understanding of the Pharisees, so I did.
Well, bless you, Sarah. Appreciate your call. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.